Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to come with me once again into the world of the book of Acts. One of the things that strikes me about the book of Acts is that here very clearly in the witness of the scripture and these narratives of the things that happened in the very first days of the church that was begun by Jesus through his Holy Spirit, is that in a way that probably is a little bit clearer than the world that we inhabit, we see the two worlds at play. The world that people live in and the other world, the world of spiritual reality, the world of where God is, the reality of God's presence and power in supernatural sorts of ways that we see in the book of Acts. Well, that's the same world, friends, that we live in today. And one of the benefits, I think, of working our way through the book of Acts and getting into that world is to remind ourselves that there is more than what we typically see going on all the time. This morning we're going to look once again at the missionary journey, the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We're going to watch as he arrives in Athens, kind of pushed there by circumstances in other places. And we're going to look at the famous speech that he gives on the Areopagus, this little hill a little bit northwest of the Acropolis, before the council of the Areopagus, this most austere group of Greek thinkers and sort of overseers of all things moral and philosophical here in this center of Greek culture. And what we're going to find here are answers to three important questions. First, what I'm calling the practical question, and that is, how should we go about making disciples in a philosophically diverse culture among people mostly uninterested in Jesus? And here we're going to see the example of Paul. And then we're going to have what I call the encouraging question. Why do we mostly fail in this? And here we're going to see the failure of Paul. And then last, what I'm calling the important question. Why do we keep trying? And here we're going to look at the fact of Paul. So the example of Paul, the failure of Paul, and the fact of Paul. Now, just to set up the story here, Paul and his companions leave Philippi and come to Thessalonica, where that typical pattern we've seen already is going to happen. He's going to go into the synagogue and he's going to preach, and some people are going to believe, and others are going to become very upset, jealous, disturbed by what they see going on with Paul, and they're going to see him like Paul used to see Christians, as those that are corrupting their faith, and they're going to stir people up, and there's going to be a riot, and they're going to have to leave town. And then they go to Berea, where the people are nobler and much more given to checking things out in God's word, in the scriptures. But despite that, despite this nobler group of people, similar things happen. People come from Thessalonica and they get driven out of the town of Berea as well. Paul is quickly sent off to Athens, where he waits for his friends, but as is typical of Paul, he doesn't wait quietly. So there he is in Athens, the cultural and philosophical center of Greece, and he tells people about Jesus. And he's brought to this place called the Areopagus to meet with the wise men of Athens of the day. There he delivers what has become one of the most famous speeches in history. So let's take a look at Paul's adventure and Paul's speech in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Hear the word of God. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" This word babbler is an interesting one. Spermologos is the word in Greek, and it means literally seed picker. It's this unflattering picture of a person that's like a little bird that's picking at seeds on the ground. Something that's just rehashing old ideas, nothing new, just sort of picking at things. So it's a term of derision, babbler. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So it reminds me, can't resist a quick comment, Mike Cutler's here. And it strikes me, that's one of the ways we need to pray for Mike and his ministry and the ministry of all of those that are working with foreign students at TMCC and at UNR. Because foreign students tend to be interested in religious ideas. What do you Americans believe? What do you Christians believe? This is interesting. Tell us more. But there's a huge difference between just being interested in the ideas and coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe and Savior of our souls. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to understand these things. Lord, I do pray that we would see your example and be encouraged by the things that happened to you there. We'd be encouraged to keep trying to be your people, to share your good news, to be your disciples, to be your light in a world that is mostly dark. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go through these questions, the practical, the encouraging, and the important. First, the example of Paul. How should we go about making disciples in a philosophically diverse culture among people mostly uninterested in Jesus? Does this describe your view of the world in which we live? Philosophically diverse, mostly not all that interested in Jesus, really. Notice what Paul does. And there have been books written studying this speech of Paul and what he does. But essentially, he is building bridges, finding ways of building connections with his audience. It's the same thing that we noted way back when we looked at Peter's sermon on Pentecost and how he built bridges between him and his audience. The Jews, their history, what you folks know is what's going on. The one that you've been waiting for, that's Jesus. Building bridges with his Jewish audience, Peter, back in chapter 2. Here, Paul is building bridges with a very different group of people. These aren't Jews, and this isn't a synagogue. This is a city full of idols. People building altars and temples. The temple of Zeus, huge. These are the wise men of Athens, debaters of various philosophies, different ways of understanding and approaching life, interesting speculators regarding the world beyond our world and the force above our own. Educated pagans, those who blend superstitious idolatry and enlightened philosophy. Two examples of philosophical schools are mentioned. Just a quick note, the Stoics, this was a line of thought within Greece that actually has influenced all the way up to the present day. People who found that salvation, whatever salvation there is found in a way of detached acceptance and endurance. You've heard people say, well, just be stoic. The way is found in aligning our wills with the inherent reason, capital R, could also in Greek be called logos, the inherent reason of the universe. This is sort of a pantheistic view of God. God is all that is. Add up everything that is, and that's God. God is in everything, and everything is in God. It's the pantheistic view that the Stoics tended to have, and he wanted to kind of be in line with that. Man is happy, they reasoned, when he does not want things to be other than they are. So the way things are, accept it and find happiness in it. Fit in. So we should seek clear knowledge of the cycle of nature and cultivate a willing acceptance of it. Life, death, it's all good. Serving others, then, is not a matter of love. Then we might suffer if our help is not enough. But of recognizing that the life of high personal standards and service is the natural life of men. It's the way we ought to be. Now, the Epicureans were a little bit different. Essentially, what lay behind their philosophy is the idea that the world is the result of the random motion and combinations of atomic particles. Does that sound familiar? Death brings a final dispersion of our constituent atoms. So there is no reason to seek after God or to fear his judgment. Contentment is found in limiting desire and in the joys of friendship. Although this idea was later perverted into the more modern notion of pursuing extravagant pleasure in our quest for happiness. You only go around once in life, so you got to reach for all the gusto. Eventually your atoms are all going to disperse and that's it, so you might as well make the most of it. It's actually just a different way to go, built on the same premise that it's all an accident. Again, does that sound familiar? There is nothing new under the sun, is there? These people resemble us, but we're looking 2,000 years ago. And these folks aren't much interested in the truth Paul has to share or in the one Paul presents. But they like to debate philosophies, and so they want to hear more. Add it to their knowledge base. Another idea that they've been exposed to and can discuss. Paul starts from where they are, from beliefs they share, to move them toward the truth of God in Jesus Christ. He starts with this altar to the unknown God that he's seen. You folks seem to have this idea, you're very religious, you seem to have this idea that there really is something behind everything else, something mysterious, something unknown. I am going to tell you about that something, which is really a someone. And it's interesting, we don't have time to go into this, but how he uses the philosophies of the Stoics and the philosophies of the Epicureans to show the inadequacy of both and how they're actually found, their fulfillment is actually found in God, in Jesus Christ. Moral duty, good idea, but not enough. Dispersed into nothingness? Actually, no. Here's Paul's essential argument. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. because it's really not where I want to go today, but I want to expose us to this. How is it that we are to share in this philosophically diverse and mostly uninterested culture of ours? Watch what Paul does. Here's his essential argument. First, God is Lord of the world. He doesn't need us or what we do. He does not need a temple or human cultic ritual. Those of you that have a problem with organized religion, those of you who have a problem with church buildings and rituals and people who think that they're all that because of these rituals they do, let's disabuse you of that. God doesn't need any of that, and it's all about God. Man is God's creation. We need God. That's true of everyone. God's actions actually are motivated by his desire for reunion with man, and God's location is not too far away from us. He need not remain unknown, for he has always been in the business of revealing himself. God and man are related. Therefore, idolatry is foolish. Making up our own gods is actually not only betraying God, it's betraying ourselves. Conclusion: we must abandon our ignorant and idolatrous ideas of God and repent, because the time for judgment is coming. And the time of final revelation and grace has come through the death and resurrection of the judge himself. There it is. Look at that pattern. Read for yourselves Paul's speech in Acts 17 and think about it in terms of your own relationships with others who are not yet believers. How we might approach conversations with them about the things that matter to us and the things that matter to them. But let's skip ahead to the failure of Paul. I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement in this. Why do we mostly fail in our endeavor to share our faith and help others come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I brought a couple of object lesson pieces for us. These are computer disks. I put my sermon that I'm sharing with you right now on these disks. Actually, I had to put all of my sermons in the book of Acts so far on this disk. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to see it. But actually, if you look, you can see a little discolored part on the... See, all my sermons are just this little discolored part on this little plastic disc. Humbling. But this little tiny quarter inch, eighth of an inch dark spot, those are my sermons on this disc. This is a read-only disc. This is a disc that is read-write. I actually put all of my sermons from Acts, Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians over the last several years on this disc, and then later I erased them all, and my computer and this disc let me do that. I actually go into this disc utilities thing. It was kind of scary, because if I clicked one thing, it was going to erase this disc. If I clicked the other thing, it was going to erase my whole hard drive. So I thought twice about whether it was really worth a sermon example in case I accidentally clicked the wrong thing, but I went ahead and did it in faith. So you have a read-write disc where I put it all on and I took it all off, and a read-only disc where I wouldn't let me take it off. Once it's on, it's burned on there and it stays. See, making disciples of Jesus Christ is hard. There will be great resistance, and the wise men of Athens help us to understand why. Some rejected Paul, called him a babbler. Others were interested in what he had to say, but not really interested in making any changes or having anything written on their souls. See, people don't want to be written on with permanent ink. Wait a minute. Actually, these days they do, don't they? We call them tattoos, and they're actually quite popular these days. Friends, there's another bridge. This thing that you want to do on your skin, is an outward manifestation of your inner knowledge and your inner desire that something needs to write on you. Only it's not your skin that needs to be written, it's your soul. It's your inner person. But in any case, people don't naturally want their souls written on permanently. We fancy ourselves as masters of our own souls, don't we? Especially in our culture. Read, write is okay. We want to hear you again on this subject. Men doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Those are a couple of quotes from Acts 17. We just read them. Oh yeah, read, write, that's fine. Write some stuff, and then I'll decide if I want to hang on to it for a while or erase it. It's up to me. Read, write. Read only? Written on our souls forever? Uniting the disc with what is written on it, the word it contains in unalterable fashion? And there's only two things I can do with this. I can either use it as it is, this read only, or I can throw it away, but that's it. I can't change it. Made so that the disc cannot be separated from what is on it, but only used or thrown away? No. Belonging to Christ is an interesting idea to be discussed. Written down and then erased according to how we feel that day and the prevailing truths of culture that day, the winds that are blowing. Or burned on our souls, never to be changed. And in fact, changing the disc itself, the disciple, forever. Actually, I have to tell you, where I came up with the disc idea is when I'm trying to come up with a title, The Disciple Maker's Guide to the Universe. I was trying to kind of do a little play on The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe and make something that sounded kind of like that. Disciple Maker didn't sound like it, but Disc Maker did. D-I-S-C, kind of short for disciple. And then I started thinking about discs. So that's where that came from. I was trying to be clever with words. But I think the analogy works. We don't want to be read-only discs. We want to be able to write and erase according to our will, according to our knowledge. And we have this idea that that's precisely what we're doing. But what if we are deceived in this master of my own soul idea? What if we arrive before the throne saying, I was my own master, nobody wrote on my soul. And then the voice of truth calls out, look again. Your inner self is covered with tattoos, snakes and demons and filth of every kind and gods who are no gods at all. You thought you were always read-write? Weep and moan if you will not repent. For you were always and only read-only. Here's the encouragement. Jesus never told his followers to convert people. He and his Spirit must do that. Jesus simply told us to preach the gospel to the whole world and to make disciples for him and with him by his authority and power. That is what Paul was doing in Athens, and he mostly failed. And this is Paul. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. It wasn't a rousing success there on the hill. So if we aren't successful as we live the truth and tell the truth of Jesus Christ to our largely uninterested community, we mustn't become discouraged and give up. Paul didn't. Then we come to the fact of Paul. Why do we keep trying? This, friends, is the important question. Why do we keep trying if we're mostly unsuccessful? If it's so difficult? If people don't want to be written on or think they don't want to be written on by the Word who is the Word, Jesus Christ? Why did Paul keep trying? Because Jesus hadn't failed in him. This is the great miracle of Paul in Athens. Not Athens, but Paul. The read-only disc that is Paul of Tarsus has Jesus written all over it. And he must share the truth of Jesus' gospel because he has been gospelized. He was public enemy number one of Jesus and his followers, and now he's public enemy number one of the unbelieving world, and preacher number one of Jesus, and beloved friend of God. He shares about Jesus because he can't do otherwise. It's not merely what he does, it's who he is. Why do we keep trying to share our faith, clumsy as we are, insecure as we are, nervous as we are? Why do we keep trying to share our faith with others, to be a good example, to tell the truth when we have opportunity, to be God's church in Reno? Because Jesus hasn't failed in us. This is the great miracle of us in Reno. Not Reno, but us. The read-only discs that are you and me, believers in Jesus, we've got his name written all over us. Here is the important truth for how and why we evangelize, for why we mostly fail, and for why we must keep trying, and do keep trying. If the good news of Jesus Christ speaks to the blessings of an attentive church, like the group gathered here today, it speaks first and more to the needs of an uninterested world. Here's a beautiful expression of this truth from 600 years ago, before anyone had heard of computers or read-only discs. And yet, write your blessed name, O Lord, upon my heart, there to remain so indelibly engraved that no prosperity, that no adversity shall ever move me from your love. Be to me a strong tower of defense, a comforter in tribulation, a deliverer in distress, and a faithful guide to the courts of heaven, to the courts of heaven, through the many temptations and dangers of this life, O Jesu, my only Savior. Write your blessed name, O Lord, upon my heart, there to remain so indelibly engraved that no prosperity, that no adversity shall ever move me from your love. Thomas A. Kempis, 1380 to 1471. That's the miracle. That's the miracle of Athens. That's the miracle of Reno. That's the miracle of you and me. And that's the miracle that Jesus has done and does. So let's use Paul's wise techniques. And if we fail to convert dramatic numbers of people, let's remember that Paul failed too in Athens and then kept trying. And let's remember that the good news of Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit and through whatever messengers he saw fit to use, spoke to the needs of our uninterested hearts way before it ever spoke to the blessings of our attentive fellowship here. And let's remember that what Jesus and his gospel has done for us, it will do. It is doing for others. Maybe through us. It's a good time to remind you of the challenge of Acts 1:8 that I presented to you months ago. I asked us to think of someone you know who you would consider to be the least likely person ever to come to faith in Jesus, ever to trust in Him. And I invited you to start praying for that person and to be ready to confess your faith to him or her as the opportunity arose. I would like to renew that challenge today. The same God, the same gospel, the same power that puts you here today in fellowship with Jesus or seeking after Jesus is the same God, the same power, the same gospel that can work the same miracle for anybody else. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to gather together for a special meeting? And if enough of you come and share with me, I promise you we will do this. We'll devote a service to it, of sharing stories of the impossible happening before our eyes. I really didn't think it could happen, and it did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to be together, to hear your word, to be challenged, and to be comforted. Lord, for the wonder, the privilege, the miracle that we are your people, just us, just as we are, warts and all, you have written your name on our hearts, those of us who believe. Thank you. Lord, thank you that you write in permanent ink. You deal with read-only discs. Lord, you have changed us. Lord, help us to know this, to affirm this, to rejoice in this, and to live in this. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.